And thank you, congregation. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What does that word mean? Quiz. Hallelujah means what? Praise the Lord. Always remember that when you say that. Hallel, praise. Hallelujah, the Lord. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And that's what we're here to do through song and through sermon. So take your Bibles and join me now in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 this morning. Luke 22, Church Bible, it's page 710. 710 of the Church Bible. Find the outline also in your Bible app, YouVersion, and the scripture there too. Let me just, say a couple things while you're finding your place there in Luke 22. Some of you would want to know about some of the missional things going on around the church. Remember that if you're interested in the Boston mission trip and going and doing the work there with Church Planting Partnership, Redemption Hill Church, Tanner Turley there in Medford, today is the deadline, okay, for letting the church know you want to go and also getting your first installment in. So if you're running behind on this, see Brother Rich. Rich, raise your hand. Brother Rich will talk to you. And just know that today's the deadline that you get signed up for that. Also, 40 of us from Henderson's First Baptist are leaving in a couple of weeks, including your pastor and my number two son, and going to do work with our partnership in Jamaica, Katabu Baptist Church and First Baptist Church, Black River. And there's some ways you can be involved in that if you're not going, certainly by your prayers, and do that. Be certain to be intentional about praying, not just during the trip, but now in preparation for the trip also. Some of you have been blessed by God to give generously. And you can note on the back of the weekly, Worship Weekly, how you can be involved in giving. But you can also be involved in giving funds to support even more missional work in Jamaica. There's still stuff that we can do if we have enough money, like concrete for the new sanctuary at First Baptist Church Black River, or fencing for Katabu Baptist Church, and other things. And some of you have been hearing about this in Sunday school. And I would just say to you that if God has blessed you and you feel led to give, then please feel free to do so, as your money will go into a great investment with eternal rewards. And one more time, remember next Sunday morning, we're meeting at what time? 10:30. For how many services? One. Located here? No. Where? Audubon. Okay. Now, the reason I'm saying that so many times is because I know you're as forgetful as I. And I'm going to come here at 8 o'clock, and I'm going to remember, oh yeah, go there, 10:30. All right, Luke 22. If you found your place, raise your hand if you're there. Have you found it? Okay, good. Luke 22. Now, as we prepare to study this text, remember, we're in a section of material called the Upper Room Discourse. Why that? Well, because the disciples are gathered together around a table in an upper room in a house. And they are observing the Last Supper. Brother Matt preached about that a couple of weeks ago. And it's during the supper that Jesus also provides some other teaching. He's telling the disciples about some things that will take place in the future. Now, one of those things he mentions concerns the betrayal of himself at the hand of Judas Iscariot. But you'll remember he just says, one of you is going to betray me. And we left off last time with their discussion about, well, who is that? I wonder which of us it is who's going to be doing that. And then we pick up in the next verse with another discussion taking place among the disciples that I think is just very striking in light of the fact that Jesus has just been telling them through the ordinance of the Last Supper, guys, I'm going to be going into Jerusalem and I'm going to die and I'm going to shed the blood of the new covenant. And he's talking about such selflessness, you know, and what it is he's going to do for others. And it's in that context then we read the disciples arguing among themselves about something that has absolutely nothing to do with selflessness. And I want you to listen for that as I read the text. So let me invite you to stand as is our practice here, standing in honor of the reading. And we're going to be looking at several verses. I'll read just a few to kind of get us going. Luke 22, we'll pick up at verse 24. Listen to what the disciples are arguing about. Luke 22, beginning in verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Now let's pray here. We need your help, God. Without the aid of your Holy Spirit, depending upon our own reason alone, we may understand a thing or two about history and morality. But we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would guide us and truly be our teacher and open to us your word, opening us up to the word of God, that we would hear you, be changed by your word, live in submission to your lordship. Holy Spirit, anoint, I pray, this message, drawing us ever still closer to you. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It's really funny how certain memories can stick in our minds with unique clarity. In the preparation of this message, I was recalling one particular day in 1975, when I was just 10 years old, and I was either on my way to grade school in Walnut Creek Elementary, Walnut Creek, California, or on my way home. I just remember this, that a friend and I together were singing a song that was very popular in that year, had been written that year, in fact, about perhaps the greatest heavyweight champion boxer. And we were singing the song, and I don't know whether you remember hearing this song. I won't sing the words, I'll just say the words, but it goes like this: Muhammad, Muhammad Ali, floats like a butterfly, what? Stings like a bee, sing Muhammad. I do want to sing that, actually. Okay. Those lyrics came from, I may in the next service, there's a little more energy in the room, and I get carried away and I get strange, but those lyrics were taken from Ali's own words. That's how he described his own unorthodox boxing style. And he was a gifted boxer. Of course, he's still alive, living in Arizona. But Ali fought 61 times, only lost 5 of those matches. 37 he won by knockout. And, of course, he's still talked about in some of those matches, especially the three with Joe Frazier, and the one with George Foreman. And some of our younger people, we don't even know George Foreman. We just know the grill, the George Foreman grill. That's who the guy is, okay? That's the guy, all right? But, he was known not just for being a great boxer, but Ali was also known for the very colorful things that he said. And he was known for just about everything that he said. And a lot of you know this, most of you know, that there's a lot of, sort of pre-match hype that he engaged in, and trash-talking the opponent. That's popular in boxing and fighting in general. And sometimes he was very creative in the way he did this, using rhymes. In fact, before he fought George Foreman, he said this: I float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. His hands can't hit what his eyes can't see. Now you see me, now you don't. George thinks he will, but I know he won't. It was just like, he'd just say stuff like that, and it'd just make you smile. Nearly everybody knew his popular nickname, the greatest. Self-designated nickname, the greatest. And he said that a lot. I am the greatest. He said, in fact, I like this. He said, I said I am the greatest even before I knew I was. And one time he said, I'm not the greatest, I'm the double greatest. Not only do I knock him out, I pick the round. And then he said, it's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. Now, look, we're not going to diss Muhammad Ali this morning. I mean, after all, he was born and raised in Louisville. And he is legend, really. And really, this continual self-designation as the greatest was part of his entertaining routine. At the same time, however, his calling himself the greatest resonated with a number of people who heard him, because there's something within us, each of us, that aspires to greatness. Greatness in and of itself is not a sin. greatness is only a problem when the greatness is located in ourselves, in something, or some person other than in God. See, William Carey, you remember, what did he say? Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. Greatness when tied to God, when God is the object of that greatness, is as it should be. But that kind of teaching goes totally against the natural current of contemporary culture. Not just in our day right now, but in the day of the disciples 2,000 years ago. This is the point Jesus is making in the verses that we read just a moment ago. In fact, he makes the point in verse 27. He says, guys, who is greater? That is, according to this culture in which we live, guys, what do your friends tell you? Who is the greatest? The one who sits at table? Or, rather, the one who serves? He says, isn't it the person who sits at the table? Who says, come serve me? Isn't he considered the greatest? He said, however, I am among you as one who serves. Now, I want to speak to you today about the greatness of the one among us. And we're going to study the actions of Jesus Christ in these verses and the verses that follow. And we're going to learn some of the actions of Christ and how His followers share in those actions. Okay? So that's where we're going. Buckle your seatbelt. Here we go. Three things to know about Christ. Number one, this is obvious. Know that He serves. Know that He serves. Verses 24 to 30. This character of Jesus as one who serves just surfaces from this dispute among the disciples. You know, this dispute, verse 24, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And I always have to smile when I read this passage because, again, Jesus has just been talking about doing what? Dying, right? Yeah, I'm going to go to the cross. It's the most selfless thing a person can do. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to die in your place. It's the blood of the new covenant. He's been talking about this, and it's like the disciples aren't even listening. I mean, no sooner, you know, has he said about the one who will betray him, they begin to wonder, well, I wonder if it's I or is it you? Who is it? And then they begin to argue about which of them is the greatest. Now, I don't know if they're, you know, we remember they're sitting, around a table. Maybe they're talking about the seating arrangement. You know, who's closer to Jesus? And, well, you ought not be there, and I'm older than you, and I should be there. But, of course, this is not new. And we won't take time to review, but this is not the first time the disciples in Luke's gospel have been arguing about which of them is the greatest. Constantly. Jockeying for the advantage of position over another. Sound familiar, by the way? And so Jesus says in verse 25, look, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Okay, in other words, hey guys, you're arguing the way unbelievers argue. You're looking for something that is important, not to followers of Christ, but followers of the world. That's this point in verse 25. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. That's a term used to describe heroes and gods. And then he says, but not so among you, verse 26. That is, you're not to live that way. That's the way I would expect people of the world to live, guys, but you're not to live that way. Not so among you. And he adds in verse 26, on the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs is he who serves. By the way, the youngest in Jesus' day would be the one who had the least claim, you know, to be the greatest. And so Jesus says, you know, I want you to live totally opposite of how the world lives. I want you to exchange places in your thinking. Because a truly great person humbles himself and he's willing to put other people first. Now, that word, incidentally, there about serving, you know, living as one who serves, is the word diakonon. What does that sound like? It sounds like deacon. That's where we get the word. Deacon means to serve. Deacon is not like superstar leader man. He's a servant. And this is a favorite word, incidentally, in the New Testament. Serve, service or serving 90 times, almost 100 times in the New Testament. It's important that we understand that we're to serve. Verse 27, for, again, here it comes, who is greater? And he means from the standpoint of the world. And I want you to think, isn't this true of our culture? Who is greater? He who sits at table, you tell me. Who's greater, the one who's sitting at the table or the one who's serving? It's got to be the one who's sitting at the table, right? Because he's just like, hey, man, come over here and wait on me. Do this. You know, do that. Bring me this. Bring me that. By the way, some people, Christians, I'm afraid, act this way in restaurants. They're treating waiters and waitresses as though they're dogs. Christians, I'm talking about. I've witnessed some of them. I dare say that I don't know that she knew I was nearby. This is a long time ago. None of you. Don't worry about it. Member of this church. And Michelle and I said to one another, can you believe the way she's talking to that waiter? I know none of you do that. I'm great. Serve me. Now, Jesus says it was the same way back in His day. Verse 27, the one who sits at the table is considered the greatest one. Yet He says again, note this, I am among you as the one who serves. Now, I want you to note the irony. Jesus says popular culture identifies the greatest one with the guy sitting at the table. Okay, that's the greatest one. But Jesus says, I am the one who serves. And here's what we would say. We'd say, yeah, but Jesus, but you're the greatest. Exactly. Greatness is identified in service. Now, that is totally reverse, again, of what you're going to witness this week and be tempted to be drawn into and swept up by. Greatness is identified not at the one sitting at the table, but at the one who's carrying the water, washing the feet, and so forth. It's found in selflessness and humility and service. So it's totally different. God's kingdom diametrically opposed to the kingdom of the world. Jesus stresses the difference in the next three verses. Verse 28, you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now look, what he's doing, Jesus is contrasting his kingdom with the kingdom of the world. And he's calling for us, if you're a follower of Christ, raise your hand. You're a follower of Christ? I want to know who you are. Okay, here's what he's saying. I want you to swim against the tide. I want you to live differently. I want you to live for my kingdom. I want you to eat and drink at my table. I don't want you to be found eating and drinking at the table of the world, over which is the prince of the world, Satan. This is his dominion. I want you to live differently. So don't fall in love with this kingdom. Fall in love with Christ and His kingdom, doing His things, living for Him. After all, one day you're going to share in the benefits of His kingdom when it's consummated. I think that's the point behind verse 30 where he says, sitting on thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The idea is not that believers are going to sit on literal thrones and pass sentences of judgment. It kind of goes totally against everything he's been talking about. But rather, the idea is just sharing in the benefits of Christ's rule and reign. You live for the kingdom of Christ in this world and the world to come. There are benefits to that. That's the idea here. But what Jesus awaits is the same as his followers will await, and that is the blessings of the reign and rule of his kingdom. So love as Jesus loves, follow Him, live in the kingdom, serving as He serves, and know that Jesus serves, and as He serves, listen, His followers are to serve also. So husbands and wives are to serve one another. And teach your children to be humble. Teach your children the ways of a servant. Teach your children humility. Treat others with respect and dignity. Be known at the workplace as someone who's very different from everyone else. And rather than demanding things from your waiter, treat your waiter as someone who's very familiar with what it means to serve. In the church, serve one another. Paul echoes our Lord's teachings in Philippians 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That whole idea of service and putting others first. I'm telling you, if we did that as a church, what would stop this church from glorifying God every moment of every single day? Just by putting others first and esteeming others actually better than ourselves. I regard you better than I do myself. That's a radical way of living. You see, it's totally different from the kingdom of this world. Know that Christ serves. Number two, secondly, not just that He serves, know that He strengthens. He strengthens. The Lord, now I want you to see this in verse 31. This is just interesting the way Jesus addresses Simon Peter. The Lord said, verse 31, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, by the way, that phrase, sift you as wheat, it simply means to really shake you up, to really unsettle you. Wait, who is Simon? I mean, what's the name that Jesus gave Simon that he's been using ever since he gave to him? What's the name? Peter, which means what? Rock, right? Now, why does he revert to his pre-Christian name here? I mean, I'm certain in one hand it would be, wouldn't it, to get his attention. Just like your parents did for you when they wanted to get your attention, or they're going to warn you or rebuke you, or they're going to use your middle name, your full name. I can hear my mother saying, Todd, Alan, Lynn. I knew that wasn't good. And so here is Jesus addressing Peter, not as Peter, the name that he gave him and he's been using. Now he says, Simon. Simon. And I'm sure Peter's like, what? You know. Perhaps he's addressing him in his pre-Christian name because he's going to be acting the way he used to before he started following Christ. Ever done that? Go ahead and raise your hand, be honest. Yeah. In fact, verse 31, the pronoun you is in the plural. I mean, it actually reads this way. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you all, or as we say in Georgia, y'all, that he may sift you all as wheat. So, it's not just Simon Peter. But Satan has asked for permission to unsettle all the disciples. And his point in doing so, incidentally, to unsettle, to shake them up, is to do what? To turn them away from Christ, that they might abandon Christ. That's what Satan does. You know, we think of Satan as, you know, sort of the Peretti books and all of this and demons and stuff like that and darkness. And so he is. But understand that his primary objective is to simply unsettle you. To get you to turn away from Christ so as to abandon Him. That's what He's trying to do. Peter would write later from experience, right? In 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, seeks whom he may devour. Peter may as well have said, you know, and I know what I'm talking about here. Now, by the way, do note here that Satan does nothing without the permission of God. Satan asks Christ for the permission to unsettle Peter. Much like as we read in the book of Job, right? Where Satan appears before God and asks for permission to unsettle Job. A Puritan wrote, Satan always works in chains. I like that. He can do nothing. Is beyond somehow. Understand that God may allow Satan to unsettle you, but it is for good reason. It is in order to strengthen you in your faith. And I want you to see this as Jesus talks about strengthening Peter in verse 32. But I have prayed for you. Peter, I've prayed for you. And this is interesting. Now the pronoun is singular. You know, Jesus goes from addressing the believers in general to addressing Peter in particular. But I have prayed for you, verse 32, that your faith should not fail. And faith here is interpreted as faithfulness. I'm praying for you, Peter. I am praying for you to be strengthened. I'm praying for you that when you get shaken up, your faithfulness will not come apart. You're going to stumble, but I have prayed for you. And I love what he says next. Look at verse 32, the second part. And when you have returned to me, note that, and when, not if. I just like that statement. It's not a question of whether or not he's going to repent and come back after he denies Christ three times. He says, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So Peter will deny Christ, but Peter will repent and return to Christ. Why? Because Jesus' prayer trumps Satan's plans. And by the way, is Jesus praying right now for you? What's the answer? Yes. He ever lives to intercede for us. So in all of our talks about the benefits of Christ's death, let's remember that he lives and he ever lives to intercede. He prays for your strength. That's awesome. I need that, don't you? In fact, this is the very reason we persevere in the faith. If we're a true follower of Jesus Christ, we will stumble from time to time, but we will repent. We'll get back up and we'll return to Christ. Why? Because he's praying for us. A true follower of Christ will persevere to the end because Christ Jesus is praying. Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25. Christ lives to intercede for us. Now, by the way, what is Peter to do when he returns to Christ? Somebody tell me. What's he to do? Jesus strengthens Peter so that Peter may strengthen whom? The brethren. Last part of verse 32. Strengthen your brethren. That is, help a brother grow in the faith. Use your temporary failure to strengthen another believer. Isn't that awesome? Sometimes people say, I don't know why God allowed me to goof up this way. Man, I just have blown it. Maybe he wants to now use you as a testimony to his grace, to warn a sister in Christ, to warn another brother, to love somebody enough to say, I've been down that road and I want to warn you, don't go down that road. Listen to J.C. Ryle, he puts it this way, have we ever fallen and by Christ's mercy been raised to newness of life? Then surely we are just the men who ought to deal gently with our brethren. We should tell them from our own experience what an evil and bitter thing is sin. We should caution them against trifling with temptation. We should warn them against pride and presumption and neglect of prayer. We should tell them of Christ's grace and compassion if they have fallen. And above all, we should deal with them humbly and meekly, remembering that we ourselves have gone through this. It'll be a blessing to another Christian this week by speaking wisdom into his life or into her life. Share from your experience, your temporary failure, how God strengthened you that you might strengthen another person. But he said to him, verse 33, Peter doesn't get this. He said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I mean, he doesn't seem to understand that he's going to deny Christ. He's like, but I'm rock, you know. I'm a rock. I can't be unsettled. I can't be shaken. And our tendency here is to laugh at Peter, but remember that Satan had to ask Jesus for the permission to sift Peter as wheat. And I have a question for you. And if you only remember this question today, it'll be worth everything else. Has your Christian commitment ever posed such a threat to Satan that your name came up in a conversation between Satan and Christ? Can I ask that again? Has your Christian commitment ever posed such a threat to Satan that he and Jesus had a conversation about whether or not he might be able to unsettle you? If not, why not? Are we not a threat to him? So long as we think we can just attend worship services and then go out and do our thing the rest of the time and tell everybody, I went to church. We're no threat to Satan. But you start loving the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, you've entered into the realm of the kingdom of God, and your heart beats for Jesus Christ, and you live radically different, and you begin to unsettle the evil one to the degree that he's got to mention you in a conversation with Jesus Christ. Just think about that. I wonder how many times my name has come up, if at all. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times, denying that you know me. And we're going to be reading about that later in chapter 22. But right now, I just want you to know that although Peter would stumble in his faith, he will turn back to Christ because he's a true follower of Christ. True followers of Christ do that. And I can't go on, and we've only got a few minutes, but I just feel like I have to point out the Christological stuff going on there in verse 34. That is the stuff about Christ Jesus. I want you to see He is God. We've seen it time and time again. You know, He predicts, doesn't He? I mean, He says, Peter, here's exactly what's going to happen. The rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. He says, this is going to happen. Jesus, you know, like an Old Testament prophet, will speak prophetically about what's going to happen with detail. But unlike an Old Testament prophet, and how is Jesus unlike an Old Testament prophet, by the way? Think of it. Old Testament prophets speak for God, don't they? They get their message from God. Jesus Christ doesn't need to go to the Father for information because He is God. He is from above. And so He says it's going to be this way, and so it is. What we learn about Christ in these verses? He serves. He strengthens. Number three is obvious. He suffers. And I'll read the last few verses and pray. Verse 35, He said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then He said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, Jesus is speaking figuratively here. Okay? He's contrasting an earlier mission of the disciples way back in Luke 9. Okay, you remember when they were to go out and they were to share the good news? They were to depend on the hospitality of others. You remember that? Go into the house, stay there and all that, enjoy your time and so forth. He says, okay, this time's different. You know, back then you could stay in homes and eat and all that. This time's different. This time, be prepared to suffer. I'm not talking about that time. I'm talking about a different time, says Jesus. Rather than hospitality, you're going to face hostility. Rather than being on the receiving end of pleasantries, you're going to be on the receiving end of persecution. That's what he's getting at here. For I say to you, verse 37, for I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And here he's quoting from Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. Here he is again, telling exactly what's going to happen in the future. I'm going to die in accordance to the prophecy in Isaiah 53. Quoted, Isaiah 53, only quoted here in the entire Gospels. I will be numbered with the transgressors. Now we're going to see that fulfillment again in a few weeks later in the chapter. Right now, can you just note with me for a moment how the disciples totally missed the figurative way in which Jesus is speaking about preparing for spiritual battle? I mean, he's speaking metaphorically here about taking up swords, you know. So verse 38, so they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, this is actually funny, I think. I mean, Jesus is not talking about taking up, you know, literal weapons as though they're going to be, you know, battling the opposition in a sword fight. The disciples, however, apparently thought so. And they're like, Lord, check it out. You know, we've got not just one sword, we've got two swords. Obviously, Jesus did not mean for the disciples to take him literally, you know, as though he were calling for a literal battle against the Romans. I mean, if that were so, would two measly swords, you know, be enough to battle the legions of the Roman Empire? I mean, hardly, right? We'll read later even about Peter, you know, cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest. If he was going for his head, he didn't do so well, right? He cut off the ear. And Jesus is like, enough of this stuff. I'm not talking about that, guys. And he heals the guy's ear. This is the point. Look, the time is coming when you're going to suffer for your faith. It's a spiritual battle I'm talking about. The sword is understood metaphorically. Be spiritually armed. Be prepared to do spiritual battle. So important is it that you be willing to sell costly things in order to prepare yourself for it. That's the idea. That's why I think it's kind of funny, because they're just like, hey, check out these swords, man. We're ready to go. And Jesus' reply is like, it actually says, it is enough. And I think it's like this. I think he's just like, ah, you know. Look, Jesus, we've got two swords. Ah, enough of this, you know. I mean, it's kind of like, do you remember in John's Gospel, John 4? The good Samaritan, or the woman of Samaria, right? And Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. The disciples go where? Into town to get what? Subway sandwiches, right? They're hungry. And so they come back and they're like, Jesus, look, we got Subway. And he says, listen, guys, I've got food to eat you know nothing of. And they said what? But we didn't see him at Subway. I mean, what? Somebody else go and get him food? Where did he get food? But he wasn't, you see, he wasn't talking about that. He's talking figuratively about spiritual food. And I think that's the same idea here. You know, look, Jesus, here are two swords. He's like, for crying out loud. You know, when are you guys going to get it? That's enough. Enough of this foolish sword talk. Now, one more time before we pray, go back to verse 37. Jesus quoting from Isaiah 53. It's verse 12 of Isaiah 53. 700 years before Christ, the prophet says, speaking with reference to Jesus, that he will be numbered with the transgressors. We're going to be reading about that literally fulfilled later in chapter 23. Isaiah will go on to say in verse 12 that he bore the sin of many. Listen, when Jesus suffered on the cross, he bore the sin of, look around, of many. He bore the sin of those who would, by grace, through faith in Christ, receive him as their substitutionary atonement. He died in your place. He didn't just die to show you how much he loved you. Look how much I love you. I'm going to die for you. No, 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 no. It's more like you're drowning and somebody needs a life preserver. And so you take off your life preserver because you're barely able to even tread water at this point, and you throw it to that person and you die for them. That's what he did for you. That's how much he loved you. That's how he died for you in love. Why? Because you deserve to die for your sin, and I deserve to die for my sin. We deserve this. And yet he died to take the punishment we deserve. That's what he's talking about here. He says, guys, I'm going to go suffer. I'm going to go suffer for you. And he died that you may live. Now, I have a question for you. Have you truly appropriated that into your life, that teaching? Has it radically changed you so that you can sing the songs that we're singing up here, that you sing them and you feel every bit of that in your own soul? You identify with the hymn writer, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. I sang that for years, caring not he was crucified. Knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. And pardon there was, and still is, multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary, where Jesus Christ suffered. You see how great he is? Greatness of the one who's among us. Where two or three are gathered, he said, there am I in the midst. Doesn't mean that he's not with somebody when they're alone. It just means when the gathered body of Christ comes together, it's a unique sense of his presence. I am one among you who serves, who strengthens, and who suffers. Let's commit our hearts to him in prayer right now. Would you stand as I lead in prayer? Father, as we prepare now to embark upon our missional work that you've assigned to us, leaving in just a few moments out these doors, and some of us going to Sunday school and beginning the work you've called us to, we pray, God, please help us to remember what we've heard. That you are the God who serves, and so we should serve. Help us refrain from considering ourselves better than others, but do as your word teaches and consider others better than ourselves. Help us, I pray. Help us remember that we are to be strengthened by you. You're the one who prays for us. Strengthening us that we may strengthen others. Living not for this world, but for your world, posing such a threat to Satan, unsettling him, that he seeks to unsettle us. As ironic and crazy as that may sound, that's what you've called us to. Father, I pray that you'd help us live that out of a sense of gratitude, because you're the one who suffered for us. You died for our sins, we might be saved and live. We're going to sing in a moment, church. We're going to sing, "All to Him I Surrender. All to Him I Freely Give. I will ever love and trust Him. In His presence daily live. I surrender all." Now, if you're doing that this morning, some of you for the first time to be saved, make your way to the front here. Let me pray with you, or another minister here pray with you and celebrate. Take some time after the service. Share with you how you can know Jesus Christ in a saving way. Share in the benefits of His rule and reign. Most importantly, that when you die, your soul will be reunited with other loved ones in the Lord. Some of you have lost loved ones. They're in heaven because of their faith in Christ Jesus. Will you be with them? When you die, will your soul go to be reunited with others in the Lord? Will you live for Jesus Christ in this world? Has God got a hold of your heart? Come today and say, "I surrender." Some of you coming this morning perhaps to join this church family or surrender your life to missional work, full-time service of ministry and missionary work. Come, however He's leading. Father, we ask now as we sing, we would do so with meaning and purpose and do as You lead us, and come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing, church. Really sing and think about what we're saying, and You come as He leads.
All to Jesus today. I surrender.
All to Jesus this week.
I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence.
That's what He's calling for. Daily love and commitment.
I surrender all.
God help me.
I surrender all.
All to Thee, my loving Savior.
All to Thee, my blessed Savior.
I surrender.
I surrender.
Sing the chorus, church. Sing the chorus with me. I surrender all.
I surrender all.
Lord, I
surrender all.
Help me fall in love with You alone. All to Thee.
All to Thee, my blessed.
Find my peace
Savior,
in You alone.
I surrender all.
Amen. Thank you, church family. I'll be praying for you this week, praying for myself to remember what we've learned. I'm telling you, the more I study the Word of God, it seems to me the answer is a love affair with Jesus Christ. We love Him. That's what He's called us to do. We will live for Him. I can't wait to come back tonight. Tonight, Ecclesiastes 10. Read Ecclesiastes 10. The sermon title is "Dead Flies and Flying Birds: Lessons for Us in Ecclesiastes 10. I just can't wait to preach it. I love Sunday night. It's family night here at Henderson's First Baptist Church. Some of us get to sit together as families. We can't always do that because of Sunday school and stuff, but I look forward to being back here tonight. It always gets zany and crazy in the evening, and yet there's just a sense in which, I don't know what it is, something about the closeness of the fellowship and the presence of God. Anyway, I look forward to tonight. Do read Ecclesiastes 10 in preparation for that. We're going to pray and be dismissed. And thank you, Alan and Mike. Thanks for the music today. Lead in prayer as we're dismissed. I'll see you back here tonight at 6. God bless you. Love you, church.
Father, as we leave this room, we acknowledge Your greatness. And may we acknowledge that greatness by the way we serve You today, Lord Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.
Now as we turn to leave this place, Your message we'll proclaim. Our praise accept, our hearts reflect the bounties of